Thank you, Deacon Sam. Brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. Well, we continue with our series of messages on the book of Samuel with the second chapter of 2 Samuel today. Last week, we have looked at what happened to the first king of Israel, King Saul. Right? And this week, it actually marks the beginning of something significant. The rise of a kingdom, which God has, in His sovereign will, and way before history, designed for His children. If we recall 1 Samuel and chapter 8, some 40 years ago, the Israelites had prematurely asked for a king. They had wanted a king according to their fleshly, carnal desire. They look around and they wanted a leader like those of the nations that were around them. A king that could make their name known among the pagans. They wanted a strong, charismatic leader that could lead them in wars and to win battles. And God had granted them that was a king that was right in their own eyes. And what happened? They did have their glorious times. They did win wars and make a name among the pagans. But this king ended up to be assuming and self-serving. Samuel warned them, even before all these things happened, this king would take away their sons to be soldiers and their daughters to be made servants. And this king is King Saul. Except that Saul did way more than that. He led the Israelites into sin by committing sin himself. He was disobedient to God. In fact, he thought he knew better than God. He even trusted in witchcraft. In a bid to hold on to his power, he became jealous of the one whom God had appointed as the next king, and he wanted to kill him. He cut himself away from most of his supporters. His son Jonathan was disappointed in him. He sent his best warrior, David, into exile. At the end of the day, he died a terrible death, facing the very enemies, the Philistines, that he despised. And just like every man, Saul had to die. And I wonder what he was thinking when he was leaning on the very spear which he had used many times to threaten the life of David and was then used to kill himself. What was he thinking? In his last breath, was he repentant of all that he had done? Or was he still wondering, what have I done wrong to deserve such a terrible death? But his time is over, right? And history continues. No matter how great you are, even if you are the greatest mover or shaker in this world, you'll one day be 6 feet under and you can't move or shake anything anymore. We do not know even, like in the last minute, Saul had repented. But what we know is, even if he eventually did, Saul had wasted the opportunity and squandered the privilege he was given to be a salt and a light in this world for God. He had wasted this privilege. And today we read of some new characters that come onto the historical scene. And let's hope that this new generation will do better in areas that Saul had failed. Let's hope that our new generation will do better in areas that we have failed. And our 4 points for today will just be structured along, just for convenience sake, to structure it along 4 characters mentioned in this chapter. And the first character will be, of course, and that's our point one, David. Now, why is so much written on David in the Bible? Well, one main reason David is the line from which our Lord Jesus will come from. In order to die for our sins, Jesus must take on the attributes of man. And in order to be born a man, he would most certainly have to come from a certain family line of a man. And this man is David. The genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew tells us from Adam, there are like several generations, then come to David. Then we have more generation than before Jesus. So this is why David is a key person in biblical history. And of course, he's the first king of united Israel. David is also the point in human history where God sealed a very important covenant with man, an important promise that God gave to man. This is called the Davidic Covenant. And this will be like five chapters later, right, in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we are coming to that most important chapter in the whole book of Samuel very soon. Now the next question is there a need to study the life of David? Right. This is the same as asking, is there a need to study the lives of Noah, or Moses, Elijah, Jonah? Why do we need to study the lives of all these people? Right. Yes, there is a need. Right. Not only for the fact that they point us to Christ, but also because their lives, right, be it their strength or their weaknesses, their successes or their failures, are good, positive or negative examples for us to learn from. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 tells us there's a great crowd of witnesses we can look upon to strengthen our faith as we run the Christian race. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us Old Testament examples, in that context of 1 Corinthians, the disobedience of the Israelites in the wilderness, are there to warn us against pitfalls and unnecessary detours we may fall into or turn into in our lives. They are all written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let us that thinkers withstand us take heed lest we fall. And like what 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16 tells us, all scripture, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction unto righteousness, so that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto good works. So we should be familiar with every part of the Bible. Right? For God reveals every single word to us for His purpose, to know His will, either by direct command or through lessons in the lives of saints or infidels, right? So that we can be completely equipped, right, with His full counsel. Now, the second chapter of 2 Samuel can be considered one historical marker in the career of David as a king, because he was once again anointed. David was anointed three times in his life. Right? First in 1 Samuel chapter 16 by the prophet Samuel as the next king after Saul. And then here in 2 Samuel chapter 2 by the elders of Judah as the king of Judah. Then later in 2 Samuel chapter 5 as the king of whole Israel by all the elders in Israel. And let's begin with the first three verses. Right? David asked God if it was the right time to go up. By that, he meant leaving Ziklag, right, the city that the Philistine king Achish had given him. And by that, he is making known his true allegiance to everyone. You know that if he leaves Ziklag, there's no way he can turn back. Right? Everyone will know, oh, this David is for Israel. And to that, the Lord say, yes. We do not know how God actually spoke to David. Right? But chances are, it will be through the Urim and Thummim that was then with the priest Abiathar. Right? As to exactly where he should go, David probably, you know, phrased his question as, God, is this this city? Yes or no? Is it that city? Yes or no? Right? And God will just answer yes or no. Right? And again, we do not know exactly how these two, Urim and Thummim, of the priests work. But it shouldn't be long before Hebron came as a possible option. Right? Because Hebron is an important city in Judah. Right? Not only geographically, but also historically, because many of the biblical patriarchs were buried there. Right? Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, Jacob. Having received an affirmation, David then pulled out of Ziklag, and never did he look back. Of course, he went there together with his two wives and all his men, and they moved into the cities around Hebron, right? Rather than Hebron itself, right? Hebron is just one city, and then they went occupy the cities around Hebron, right? Because Hebron might be too small for them. Again, the lesson here is everything must start with God. For only when we start off on the right foot can we move in the right direction. So David started well, right? He started by asking God. Right? And this is like almost common sense, but it's often something we need to be reminded again and again. Right? It's the beginning of a new era of Israel, and the only right thing for David to do is to consult God. Now, David learned his lesson, right? And he had learned it the hard way. For as we have seen in the previous book of First Samuel, he had more than once forgotten, right, to consult God and had gone through many unnecessary heartaches and struggles in his life as a result. And this is not the end, right? As clever a person like David may be, he will need to relearn this same lesson again and again. And it is like all of us. And when things happen, sometimes we just jump at the opportunity, seizing it, and just fearing that, this chance may not come again, so you're like, you have to grab it, right? Sometimes we are just, when we have a situation, we are called up the most capable professional for their wise counsel. Sometimes you will try very hard to plan ahead. I don't know how you plan ahead. You draw costs and benefit diagrams and you flow chart, and sometimes you work out this Excel spreadsheet so big that you don't even know how to print it out. But in times when what we need is God's counsel, we always forget. We forget that God is always here for us and will always guide and direct us when we humbly and earnestly pray to Him. This is not to say we shouldn't plan or shouldn't seek help, right? But before we do anything, cultivate the habit to commit everything to God, no matter big or small. You see, I say cultivate the habit, right? By that, I don't mean conditioning yourself to do something out of routine. But a lot of time, we just need to keep on reminding ourselves, right, to seek God's will above everything, and to ask God to send the right help and the appropriate solutions. So cultivate the habit of putting God first in everything, and He will honor you when you honor Him. Also, by doing that, you remind yourself, right, that God is in charge, and thus we learn to trust Him more. Even if we do not need to make major decisions, we must learn to commit everything to His hands before we start anything. You just move in the new house, dedicate it to the Lord, and pray that it will be a home of joy and peace, of laughter and encouragement. You just started a new job or begin a new semester as a student. Pray that this year will be a blessed one in which God will be glorified. Calvary Jurong in Singapore will begin the construction of its new church premise very soon. And I believe the groundbreaking ceremony will be one that is filled with prayers, right? And Pastor Isaac has asked me to highlight to you the groundbreaking ceremony will be on 7th of February, 10 a.m. And we cover your prayers for that. Now let's move on to the next four verses. Verses 4 to 7. The succession of a king after another may look very simple to some of us, right? But it is way more complicated than it seems. Right? You have a first king. If the second king is the son of the first king, normally there will be competition among the sons. Whereas in the case of David, David is from a different family compared to Saul, right? Different from Saul. And this presents equal or even greater problem. For one thing, Israel was never a united country to start with. When Saul was the king of Israel for 40 years, he was merely a leader of a loosely confederated group of tribes. He was from one of the 12 tribes in Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. David, on the other hand, was from the tribe of Judah. So necessarily, the Benjamites will have their own elders and some tribes that support them. And the people of Judah, Judean, also will have their own elders and some tribes that support them, right? So when David of Judah wants to succeed Saul of Benjamin as king, he would naturally need to deal with the supporters of the Benjamites, isn't it? It makes perfect sense, right? Now the next question is, who are the supporters of the Benjamites? You know, last week, remember we ended with the mention of a special group of people. A group of people who, despite all of Saul's failure, will still remember and honor him. And they were the ones who, when they knew that Saul's body was pinned on the wall of Bethlehem, rushed through the night, braved the danger, just to retrieve the body and to give Saul a proper burial. And who are they? They are the people of Jabesh Gilead. Right? And we have touched on the reason why they did that, right, last week. Right? These are the people whom Saul has saved from the Ammonites some 40 years ago, and they still remember the goodness of Saul. Now in verses 4 to 7, we read how David commended these people. And he blessed them for their courageous and faithful act and promised to treat them with great kindness. In verse 7, David then proceeded to rally for their support. He was saying, "Brave men of Jabesh Gilead, I need your support, for I'm the next king after Saul." Now this is the right thing that David did. Right? The worst thing he could do in this critical moment is to have the fiercest supporters of Saul turn against him. In fact, we can see this as the wisest political move. If even this faithful man of Jabesh Gilead supports him, if they support him, then many of Saul's old guards, right, the other supporters will surely follow. We do not know whether the people of Jabesh Gilead did respond to this invite, but David's call to them served many purposes. At a minimal level, if the people of Jabesh Gilead was against him, he would have shown great benevolence by returning good for evil. Or if they were afraid that they might be punished for honoring the old king, they were assured that David was going to treat them like how Saul had treated them, or even better. And we'll see more of this clever political moves by David throughout the next few chapters. In fact, these calculated moves one of the most crucial reasons why David was able to unite Israel within 7.5 years. I'm sure he did pray for before he do anything. Right? Now, one might ask, was David carnal? Was he worldly when he made all these clever political moves? The answer is no. Okay? We should all know that life is not a bed of roses, and that this is a fallen world. And as Christians, we should be prudent in our daily walk. David did not go into Judah and say, into Judah and tell the whole Israel, to proclaim to the whole Israel, telling them, "Oh, God has made me the next king after Saul, and thus everyone, you all better bow down before me." He did not say that. Right? He did not start barking orders and changing things. He had walked circumspectly. Not as a fool, but as wise. You know, the setting up of a kingdom is a difficult task. And we know that unless it is God that lays a foundation, they labor in vain that builds it. Why? Because Satan and the world is ever ready to impede every effort to further Christ's kingdom. As such, care is needed as we do God's work. For even our best efforts, our purest desire, may turn out to be a tool used by Satan to tear down the church of God. And often, we wouldn't know it until it is too late. The next question is thus, so when are these so-called clever moves considered carnal then? Right. Our clever moves are carnal when they do not start with God, when we do not ask God for guidance and direction. And our clever tactics and strategies are worldly when they are against what God has instructed us. Right. God has given us free will to make the best decision in life with much prayers. But he also set us parameters. His parameters lies in what he has taught us through his revealed word, that is the Bible. Now, within these parameters, it is our responsibility to make the best decision that serves to further God's kingdom, given his word, the Holy Spirit's guidance, and our sanctified reasoning and wisdom. Now, we all know the Great Commission. Now, when Jesus commissioned and sent his 12 disciples to build his church and further his kingdom, he told them in Matthew 10 and verse 16, I'm sure many of us are familiar with this, right? He told them, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." You know, this is one of few occasions where serpents are portrayed in a good light. Right? Another example I can think of is the brass serpent in the book of Numbers. So we should not be so superstitious as to link certain animals with certain representations. But it is also true that serpents in the Bible is often linked with subtleness or cunningness, right? According to, let's say, the first verse of Genesis chapter 3. There are some possible explanation why the serpent is linked to, you know, subtleness and cunning. But cunningness is not totally a bad idea, right? Not totally a bad thing. Right? For one thing, the people chosen by God to build the tabernacles are people with cunning skills. In fact, David was himself described as a man who is cunning in the playing of harp. By that, they mean skillful. But nearer to context, we remember how Jesus in Luke 16 had commanded that the children of this world are in his generation wiser than the children of light. By that, he meant they have demonstrated practical wisdom. The Bible is a book of practical wisdom. We read that in the wise advice in the book of Proverbs. We see that in how our Lord had warned his disciples to be careful, and we read that in how the apostles had behaved while they were spreading the gospel to the uttermost part of the world. We are told to discern not only against possible enemies of God's kingdom, but also even against ourselves. We are so susceptible to sins like pride and self-righteousness. Indeed, sometimes we may be successful in guarding ourselves against enemies from the outside, we forget to guard against our own sinful heart that may not only affect us, but also stumble others in the kingdom. Okay, great. It is almost 20 minutes and he's still in point one. So don't worry. The rest of the points are shorter. Right? So point one, David. Point two, Abner. Right? Which is our main character in this chapter, but not for long, right? For he will meet his death in chapter 3. Now, among all the people that David need to guard against, the most threatening one will be Abner. Right? Why? There's one possible reason, right? Why men of Jabes Gilead did not respond to David's invite to join them. And that is because there's a new king now in the north. And this man is Ish-bosheth, the remaining son of Saul. And the man who made Ish-bosheth king, made him king, was Abner. Abner was a cousin of Saul and also the commander of Saul's army. In other words, he is Ish-bosheth's uncle and almost the most powerful man in Saul's kingdom. Now, do you remember him? Abner. In 1 Samuel 26, he was the one that David woke up after he had took, you know, David went to the camp of 3,000 Philistines and he took the spear and water bottle of Saul, and then he went to find, and he asked Saul questions, and the first one to woke up was actually Abner. David had then mocked Abner for his failure to protect Saul. Now this man, Abner, is up to no good, for he is an opportunist who attempts to seize power after King Saul. Of course, he did not have the mandate to do that, and thus he needs someone as a puppet ruler. The puppet ruler by worldly standard would be the son of King Saul. And thus he had made him king when all along he was the one holding on to the power. We read in verses 9 to 10 that all the tribes, except David's tribe of Judah, pledged allegiance to this new regime. But of course this new regime will also take time. Right? Verse 10 tells us the true reign of Ish-bosheth is actually only 2 years, which means he had used 5.5 years to rally support and only reign as king in the north for 2 years. When all along, in this 7.5 years, David had reigned as king of Judah in the south. That's verse 11. Now, Abner is a classic example of someone standing in the way of God's kingdom. He's like the world. Right? He has great power, and he wants to hold it against God and his people through carnal means. Abner was cunning too. Right? He knew no one would support him if he usurped power after Saul, because he was not God's anointed one. And surely, he knew David was the chosen one, because the whole world should be talking about it by now. He could even have heard it from the mouth of Jonathan and of Saul. Yet he had chosen to defy God's will by making Saul's son the king. And by all measures, things looked well for him. He had the support of 11 out of 12 tribes of Israel. But of course, there's a problem. There's just one problem. He did not have the majority. David had a majority. Why? Because God was with him. But Amnon is something to contend with in the 7.5 years, and surely there will be times when David thinks, when will this end? He might have asked the Lord, God, if you have chosen me as a king, why do you let Amnon win the hearts of your people? Yet again, if only David has a whole Bible with him, then he will see that Amnon will not live long. All this will come to an end very soon. The triumph of the wicked is only for a while. Even if the malicious ones win in this lifetime, they still have the eternity to consider. And thus, the lesson here is we should leave everything in the hands of God. So we have looked at point one, David, point two, Abner. Now a brief look at Saul's son, which is our third point, Ish-bosheth. Now the rest of the verses from verse 12 onward describe the war between Judah and the rest of Israel. And I have included a chart in the bulletin insert to help you organize the characters that are involved. There are really not many characters for these three chapters. If all this while you are not reading 2 Samuel and maybe the book of Kings, the book of Chronicles, because they seem complicated, then tell you the truth, they're not. They're not complicated at all, right? And for these three chapters, those are the characters that you need to know. Now, Ish-bosheth, some commentaries will play around with his name, right? Which is also known as Ashbel in 1 Chronicles. And they'll try to link him to the pagan god Baal. But the truth is, Baal is just means master or lord. And his name just means the strength of the Lord. And had nothing to do with what he actually was. The most we can say is, if we want to really comment on his name, is his at best an irony. For all his life, he was never strong. He had tried to be strong, but he never was. He was just a puppet ruler and that passively followed Abner, defiance of God's will. And later in chapter 3, he will try to assert his authority, and eventually he will fall out with Abner. And once Abner was dead, he was without any power. One more chapter later, in chapter 4, he will die as well, murdered by his own people, who cut off his head, sent it to David, hoping to claim reward. We'll read more about that next week. But Ish-bosheth, he led a sad life. You know, in life, there are like three kinds of people. There are the godly people, right, who try their best to follow God's way and do things that please and honor God. And then there are the worldly people, right, who use their own wisdom to try to survive without God and make a name for themselves. And then the third group of people, they're those who live through life not knowing what's God's will all about. They trot along day by day, being the victim of circumstances, relying on others. And one day, something catches their imagination and they decide to do something for themselves, they make a big mistake and that's the end of their life. And if they are lucky, their life will go by and no one would ever know that they exist. If they are unlucky, then their stories will be recorded for the admonition of others. And pray that no one in this century will fall in this category. And thus the platform was set for war, Right? In verses 12 to 16, we read of a conflict by the pool of Gibeon. Right? This place is important because Gibeon is very near to the border of Judah. Right? For Abner to travel from Mahanaim, which is way north, and to the east of Jordan River, to travel all the way down to Gibeon only mean one thing. Right? Abner was the one who started the conflict. We shall not dwell much on the details of the conflict and the war later, but just note that what is described in verses 12 to 16 is something similar to a fight between, you know, gladiators. Right? It's a case of both sides selecting representatives to fight for them. Something like, you know, 1 Samuel 17, when the Israel have David and the Philistine have Goliath. Right? Send your representative and fight. Right? Just that this time around, there are just 12 from both sides. 12 from Benjamin, 12 from Judah. Right? And they fight. The description in verse 16, and they caught everyone his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side, so they fell together. It's a common scene in a representational fight like this. It's very common. And this fight will lead on to something bigger. You know, challenges like this serve as something to motivate the soldiers of both sides. As they cheer and they watch their, you know, best fighters fighting in front, right? They will cheer along and then morale get high. And almost never would a fight like this stop at the representational level. This applied to 1 Samuel 17 too, right? Remember David versus Goliath? The war didn't end when David killed Goliath, right? The Israelite gave chase and killed many Philistines after that. That applies here too. The fight at the pool of Gibeon is just the beginning of a large-scale war between Israel and Judah. And again, this is the case with man, isn't it? Even before any representational battle, both sides had agreed that, okay, we'll stop here, right? Stop there and then, right? After this representational fight. But heightened spirits and sinful hearts will make a battle escalate, right, into something way beyond representational. Right? It could be the winning side. Right, you're winning, your representative won, and the morale was raised, and the leader saw it as a good chance to make the best out of it, and then you try to defeat the ones who are already defeated. Or you could be the defeated side, right? When you see how your best and the most loved representative was killed, right? And most time by cunning guile and trick. We want to seek revenge. And a small conflict does become what? A big war. When people ask, why are you fighting? Right? Why are you fighting as brothers? They'll look back at this small conflict. Oh, that started everything. But everyone knows, right? The undercurrent that lies way below what is on the surface. Sinful hearts, right? From interpersonal conflicts to even the First World War, the Second World War, the same principle applies. There might be a catalyst that starts everything, but below everything, right? It's a sinful heart. And as God's people, we pray that we will not behave like how sinful men in the world behave. So we have point one, David, point two, Abner, point three, Ish-bosheth, and now point four, Asahel. Now we have introduced much of Ish-bosheth's camp. Now who are the ones in David's camp? There are two notable characters. Right? One is Joab, and one is Asahel. And they are both nephews of David. Now David had a sister. David's sister is called Zeruiah, right? And Zeruiah has three sons. And one is Joab, one is Abishai, and one is Asahel. Okay. But for this passage, two notable characters are two of David's nephews, Joab and Asahel. Joab is David's army commander. And this is a man who is also up to no good. And we'll read more about him in the next two chapters. And Abishai, right? Abishai is Abishai is the second son of Zeruiah, one of the mightiest of David's men. Abishai, if you can remember that part when David went into the camp of 3,000 Philistines, Abishai was the one who actually accompanied David, right? He was the one who said, "Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear even to the earth. At once I will not smite him the second time." Brave man. Jolly good fellow. And then, of course, there's a third son, Asahel, who could run very fast. Right? He was described in verse 18 as a man light of foot as a wild roe. And have you heard the simile? Right? As fast as a gazelle, right? That's the kind of deer, right? He's that sort of man. Now, verse 17 says, after a sore battle where Abner lost greatly, Asahel, the road runner, was chasing after him. He ran so fast, no one could keep up with him. And soon he was the only one chasing after Abner. Now, Abner did not want to kill Asahel. His reason was clear in verse 22. "Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab, thy brother?" Now, a man like Abner, right, would certainly have no qualms killing another man, especially in battle. As an army commander, he would have killed thousands of people. Right? And he's sure he can kill Asahel. Right? Because Asahel might have all the heart, but is lacking in fighting skills. "Don't chase after me, you should die." Right? But the problem is this. The man he was about to kill, Asahel, is a nephew of David and brother of Joab. Right? He would face the wrath of this powerful people if he were to kill Asahel. But Asahel did not give up. "I'm going to chase after you." Why? He was eager to win the trophy of the war. He wanted to kill Abner. And as a result, in verse 23, Abner killed him with a backward thrust of his spear. Some commentary even say that Asahel ran so fast that he actually ran into Abner's spear. And I shall not continue with the rest of the verses as you have gone through them together with Deacon Sam. They contain a description of how this particular battle has ended. But let's just consider our final character, Asahel. Now, Asahel provides a great contrast to David in this chapter. He was zealous. He wanted to win the war. And we don't know whether he did it for his own glory or because he really wanted to do something significant for the kingdom. But Asahel committed at least two mistakes. For one, he overestimated his ability. He thought he could kill Abner when he caught up with him. For another, he does not understand what it means to wait. If he had slowed down, he would have avoided Abner's spear. But no, he went head on into disaster. And this is the difference between courage and recklessness. And Asahel had failed to see the difference. And this cost his life. And this applies to ministry as well. We need to move forward, yes, but we need to do it prayerfully and in God's timing. Asahel's courage served as a warning to all. Read verse 23, the last bit. "And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died, stood still." Which means after this famous battle, the place where Asahel was killed became famous, at least for a while, right? Every time the Israelites go past that place, they will remember Asahel, and what do? They will stand still. Right? They stood still. It's like God has put a traffic light there. Stop! Think about it. Then you walk. Perhaps this keeping still is to remember the courage, the zeal of this warrior, the way, you know, we'll keep still when, you know, the national anthem is broadcast. So they all, I hope you all did keep still, right? Or observe a minute of silence in remembrance of some hero, right? To keep still. But more importantly, it reminds us not to rush into matters. Okay? Even when it seems that all is looking good, success is within your grip, take some time to keep still. Pray and see what is really ahead of you. Are you sure what seems so good ahead of you are really that fantastic? Are you doing things using your own strength? Are you like Martha, who worked so hard for the work of the kingdom, when all along what is required of you is to be more like Mary and to focus on Christ? So when we look upon Christ, the work will follow, and also the kingdom. You know, what determines success in God's kingdom? What puts you on a higher ground? It is not what you see, what you can see with your eyes. It is God's guidance and wisdom. And pray that as we press on the upward way unto his kingdom, as we gain new heights every day in our walk with him, we will rely on God and not on ourselves. Pray that he will lift us up and let us stand on heaven's tablespan, that we may scale the utmost height and catch the gleam of God's glory bright, that as we strive for a land that is beyond the petty struggles of this world, we will be found on a higher plane, not because of our own effort, but because of God's wondrous grace, that he will plant our feet on even higher ground. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for choosing us to be your servant in your kingdom. As we strive to serve you and to further your country, grant us practical wisdom from above so that we can apply it in our daily walk. Many a times we fail because we cannot see beyond what is really in front of us. So illumine us so that we can do things your way, so that we will not fall into the snares of the evil one, so that we will glorify you and do your will on this earth as it is in heaven. May our life be living testimonies of your loving kindness and true wisdom. And may we run the Christian race not as fools, but as wise children of light. In Jesus' name, amen.